It's a pleasure to be back with you again this evening. Appreciate so much you coming out and worshiping, and now to open God's Word and study from His Word. It is indeed a privilege and a pleasure to be here. Appreciate so much you being here tonight. In the 1840s, there was a desire among brethren for church cooperation through a human society to preach the gospel to the world of that day. And as a result of this, the American Christian Missionary Society was formed on October the 24th, 1849 in Cincinnati, Ohio. And so what was developed is a human institution, which is what the American Christian Missionary Society was, that received contributions from many churches so that they could do the work of preaching the gospel to the world. And that divided the church between churches of Christ and the Christian church. Well, in the 1950s, there was the desire for the church to cooperate through a human institution to do benevolent work. And so they did their work through orphan homes. And this was a human institution that was controlled by a board of directors. And they decided to do the work of helping needy people, children who did not have parents to take care of them. And they called upon many churches to then contribute to this human institution in order for that institution to do this work of helping these children. And also they decided that they could contribute to colleges as well, since they did the work of teaching the Word of God, edifying Christians. Therefore, this would be a good thing for churches to get involved in. So they called upon churches to contribute to these human institutions, colleges, in order to preach the Word. And that divided the brethren in the 1950s. We also find that there were some who maybe did not want to do it through human institutions, or maybe they did believe it was okay to do the work of preaching the gospel through human institutions. But we could do it. Many churches could cooperate through what was a sponsoring church, where you'd have a church and its eldership taking on to a particular country like Germany or South Africa. And they did not have the funds to do it themselves. They would just oversee it. And so they would call upon other churches to contribute to them in order that they might do the work of preaching the gospel. Or maybe it was a benevolent work that might need to be done. And they decided they'd take on this brotherhood work and call upon many churches to contribute to them to do this work that they had assumed. And that was a part of the reasons that churches were divided in the 1950s. And so you have churches contributing to human institutions to do a work, and churches contributing to a sponsoring church then to do a work. And both, I believe, violated the scriptural teaching of the autonomy of the local church. And that's what many brethren believed. And therefore, it divided churches because some believed it was a violation of the scriptural autonomy that the Lord authorized for the local churches. So what I want to talk about this evening is the autonomy of the local church. It has divided us. There may be some among us here tonight who have differences on this particular issue. And my purpose here is for us to talk about it so that we can see what the Bible says. If I'm wrong on this, then I would covet your input and for you to come to me and talk with me about this so that we could be united, because the Lord doesn't want division within His church. But this division still remains within the Lord's church even today. And so we need to talk about it. We need to discuss what the Bible says. I'm presenting what I believe about this and where we stand as a local congregation here. But if you differ with me, I would be more than happy to sit down with you and talk about what the Bible teaches about this. And what we're going to do this evening is we want to talk about what it means by the term autonomy of the local church. The term autonomy is not found in the Bible, but the concept is. But we'll learn what do we mean by the autonomy of the local church, and is the autonomy of the local church taught in Scripture, And is the autonomy of the local church violated with the sponsoring churches and with the church support of human institutions? Those are the things we'll be looking at this evening. First of all, what do we mean by the autonomy of the local church? Let's define what we mean by the term autonomy. Autonomy defined by Webster's Seventh Collegiate New Collegiate Dictionary, it means the quality or state of being self-governing, especially the right of self-government, a self-governing state. So a church that's autonomous is self-governing. Autonomous means having the right or power of self-government, undertaken or carried on without outside control, self-contained, existing or capable of existing independently. That's what we mean by the term autonomy or autonomous. And so autonomy of the local church means that the local church is an independent body that is self-governing. There's not any other group of men or men that would then have control over that local congregation. That local church then is self-governing. An autonomous church directs and controls its functions in executing the will of Christ, and this without outside control. That's what we mean by the autonomy of the local church. And the question is this taught in Scripture? Is the autonomy of the local church taught? Well, I believe that it is. Look with me at some various points here in Scriptures that I think teaches the autonomy of the local church. What we find in Scripture is that each local church was independently organized. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we know that each local church was to have elders appointed in each church. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, this is when Paul and Barnabas went back through various cities like Iconium and Lystra and Antioch. And they appointed elders, it says. And when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So every local church was to have elders. And notice the plurality of elders. Elders were to be appointed in every church. Or they did appoint elders in every church. Now these elders were also bishops or overseers. They're also shepherds. And so the term elders, bishops, and shepherds or pastors refers to the same group of men within a local church. Elders did the work of bishops, that is, overseeing. And they also did the work of pastors, which is shepherding, feeding and tending and taking care of a local church. And elders were to be appointed in every church. And each of these cities had a church, and these elders were appointed in each church. And Paul tells Titus in Titus 1 and verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." I think it's saying the same thing as appointing elders in every church. Here, a church was in each city, and so elders were to be appointed in every church. And this was the instructions. This is what was lacking, what was needed here, is for elders to be appointed in every church. In Acts 20, verse 7, we read there were elders of the church in Ephesus. And in Philippians 1, verse 1, we find there were bishops or elders of the church in Philippi. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops or elders and deacons. And so here in the church in Philippi, there was a plurality of elders. And these elders had the responsibility of tending, taking care of, overseeing the work of that local church. And the elders, these overseers, shepherds and bishops, and shepherds are to oversee and shepherd only that church which was among them. Notice what Peter tells the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. He says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God," notice, "which is among you." serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So these elders were told to shepherd a flock. What flock? The flock of God which is among you. And so their shepherding, their overseeing, was limited to that church which was among them, that church of which they were a part. And we say this also in Acts 20 and verse 28, when Paul comes to Miletus, he calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus. And the elders of the church in Ephesus, they come to him, to Miletus, and he speaks to them. And in verse 28, among many other things, Paul says to them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Notice, he tells them to take heed unto the flock of God. What flock of God? The one among which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. What flock was that? Well, the flock in Ephesus. And so they had the responsibility to oversee that particular church. And so we see that each local church was independently organized. Each church was to appoint elders who met certain qualifications, and those elders were limited in their oversight and their shepherding to that flock which was among them. And we see that consistent, we'll see that as we go on through the lesson, consistent throughout the Scriptures. No church was organized to superintend any other congregation. Therefore, each church was autonomous. You'll never find of where one church's elders oversaw the work of another church. You'll never find where there was even one bishop or one elder who had the oversight of another church or many churches. What you find in Scripture is that the elders that were appointed had the responsibility to oversee and shepherd only that flock which was among them. And also, being that the case, each local church was independently directed. What do we mean by that? It's who controlled them? Well, of course, Jesus is the only head. He is the only lawgiver. He is the one who has all authority in heaven and upon earth, Matthew 28 and verse 18. And James 4 verse 12 says there's only one lawgiver. That's Jesus. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says that God gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. And so Jesus is the only head. So each local church is directed by whom? By Jesus Christ. He is the only head. And the elders of that local congregation, their responsibility, they're not lords. Matter of fact, we read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 5, they don't lord it over the flock. They're not legislators. They don't make laws for the church. Only one lawgiver, and that is Jesus. They're just to make sure that the words of Christ are respected and expedited within that local congregation. That the words of Christ are being carried out. And so they're shepherds in the sense of feeding the Word of God, feeding the words of Jesus to that local congregation. And Jesus directs His church through His Word, the New Testament Scriptures. And we're not going to turn to all of these passages, but these passages are saying that Jesus said to the apostles that the Holy Spirit would come after He left them, that the Holy Spirit would come and be another comforter and guide them into all truth. And that's what happened. The Holy Spirit did come. They were guided, and initially it was proclaimed orally, and the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. They also wrote it down, and it has been preserved for us here in the Bible. And this is the all truth that has been given. It was given by the apostles and prophets of the first century, and we have it preserved, and those are the very words of Jesus Christ. So today, what does the local church do? A local church looks to the Scriptures. The words of Jesus Christ is that which directs them. But each local church does that. And so, each local church is directed by the Lord through His Word and receives direction from no other source. You don't have a particular organization out here that makes laws for the Lord's church and then sends those laws back to the local churches expecting them to carry them out. Now, that's what some churches do, but that's not found in Scripture. In Scripture, it was each local church was independently directed. The words of Jesus was that which they were to follow. And the shepherds, the elders of that local church was to make sure that the words of Christ were being carried out. And we also find that each local church was independently charged. God gave each local church works to do. Each local church is a pillar in the ground of the truth. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul said, "But if I am delayed," he's saying to Timothy here, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So he says the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. To be the pillar or ground of something is to support it. And how does the church support the truth? It doesn't originate the truth, but it supports it by teaching it, by practicing it, and that's what each local church is to do. It's a pillar and a ground of the truth in order, and by making sure they're practicing it and they're proclaiming it, they're teaching it, making it known. And each local church has that responsibility. You might say, well, where's the local church in this? I don't have this up on the screen, but you can turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You notice he says there in verse 15, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know what? How you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." So he says, "I've written these things," what he had written, "so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church." What did he have just written? What is he talking about in the verses prior to this? Well, he had been given instructions about the qualifications of elders and deacons. And he's telling them how they ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, the church of the living God. This has application to the local church, because that's where elders function, is within the local church. They tend the flock of God which is among them, taking the oversight thereof. And so this has application to the local church as being a pillar in the ground of the truth. And every local church has that responsibility to be the pillar in the ground of the truth, to teach it, to proclaim it, to make it known. If a congregation is not faithful in discharging its responsibility, that does not diminish the responsibility of every other congregation. Let's say the church here was not meeting its obligation to do the work God has called upon us as a local church to do. Now, that wouldn't diminish what other local churches would do. It wouldn't affect other local churches. Why? Because we're autonomous. We're independent churches directed by Jesus. Each local church is doing its work based on its opportunities and abilities that it has to get the Word of God out. So, each local church was independently organized. Each local church was independently directed. And each local church was independently charged. Each congregation is responsible to propagate and defend the truth as though it were the only congregation here on earth. We're to do what we can do as a group of God's people. Now, let's look at some examples of where this is carried out. This is the organization that we see the Lord has provided for His church. And so, let's look at some examples of local churches having the right and the responsibility of self-government. What about in the disciplining of its own members when they become unruly? Now, we know that the Lord has given instructions to the church to practice discipline. We call it church discipline. In Corinth, there was one among them in the church in Corinth who had committed fornication with his father's wife. And the church hadn't done anything about it. As far as the church was concerned, they were doing fine. They were doing right, but they were harboring one among them who had committed fornication with his father's wife. And so Paul gives instructions about what they were to do with him. And notice in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," notice, "when you are gathered together." In other words, what they were to do here was a collective action. This was something that the church was to do together. And so it was when they came together, this was then to be done. He says, "Along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." We don't have time to go into this in detail, But here a local church was to gather together, and they were to deliver this one unto Satan. Now, there's been some questions says, well, where is the authority for our church to deliver anybody to Satan? Well, here it is, right here. And here you have Paul instructing this local congregation to deliver this one unto Satan. Why? Well, because that was the realm in which he chose to live. He was committing fornication with his father's wife, committing sin, refusing to repent and make changes within his life. And so he needed to be sought, it needed to be impressed upon his mind that he was no longer part of God's people. He was no longer part of the faithful. What was that? That was the church. The church was a group of God's faithful people. And so he needed to see, and that congregation needed to see, that this one who was committing this sin and refusing to repent was really living in darkness. And it needed to be known that he was living in darkness. So they were to do, with the power of Christ, in other words, they would be, Christ would be acting with them to deliver this one unto Satan. Why? For the destruction of the flesh. The flesh is what got him in trouble in the first place. He was giving into the lust of the flesh. He needed to destroy that so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It was to save him. Now, who was to do this? The church in Corinth. What if the church of Corinth says, well, we don't want to do it. We'll call on the church in Philippi. Church, you elders come down here. Would you administer this? Well, no. This was something that was exclusively to the responsibility of the local church in Corinth. And so, as it relates to the disciplining of one's members, it was something that that local church was to do as it relates to its own members. In other words, what we're talking about here, no other congregation or the elders of any other congregation had any right to take the necessary steps to discipline in the matter. It was a matter of autonomy. Here's autonomy being practiced. Look with me also as it relates to the managing of its own affairs and matters of judgment and expediency. Now, these are in passages where contributions were being made for the needy saints in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem became destitute. And so there were churches in Macedonia and Achaia who had were instructed to make contributions in order to send to the church in Jerusalem so that their needs could be met, that destitute need might be met. But who would send it? Notice what Paul says to them, beginning in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 16. He says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you, now this is to the church in Corinth, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Paul is saying, okay, you're making the contribution, and you choose your messenger to send it. In other words, they were to make that decision. This was not some decision made by some other organization. It was not even made by Paul. It was a decision that was made by the church. And we see this also in 2 Corinthians 8 when Paul is urging the Corinthian church to complete their contribution. He says, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise, that is with Titus, with him, the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches. See, each church chose its own messenger. They may have chosen the same person, but each church chose their messenger to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord Himself, and to show your neat, ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And so each church, local church, made its own decision in this matter of judgment of who would be their messenger who would take their funds to Jerusalem. No other church had the right to make current selection. See, that's a matter of autonomy. Each church chose its own. Also, in the control of its own resources, when a church makes the decision to support a preacher, And we support four different preachers, or is it five? I didn't count them up before it came up. But the men that we support, we've decided that we're going to send to these men, to Colton McDaniel, to Alan Duvall, to Carl Henneke, to John Dowdy, and we're sending these support to wages to them as they preach the gospel, supporting them in the preaching of the gospel. And that's what the church in Philippi did for Paul. He says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." They sent directly to Paul. This church decided they were going to support Paul by sending him wages in his preaching of the gospel. And at this time, there was no church, other church that did. But the church in Philippi sent directly from them to the church. And so the church's contribution were not turned over to some other church to use according to its discretion, but the money was sent by the church to Paul who preached the gospel. You'll not find of where you have contributing churches and then the church that controls the work, which is what you find in a sponsoring church arrangement. No, you have each church making its own decision about the work that they would do, the preachers that they would support, and they sent directly to them. There was not sent through some other church who would then control the use of those funds to another. In providing for the needy among its own members to the extent of its ability, like the church in Jerusalem, they took care of their own needy. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So it's talking about taking care of those who were among them. Who's the them? Well, that's the disciples, the church there in Jerusalem. And those who had lands and houses in the church sold them, brought the proceeds, laid them at the apostles' feet. That was the contribution that was made. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. So here's a local church taking care of its own needy. The church in Jerusalem took the necessary steps to make provision for the needy among them. They did not set up a central organization to whom they would contribute and who would do the work and make sure it was done right. In other words, you don't have them contributing to a human institution who would then make sure that it was then done. The local church then took care of its own needy. Now, someone says, well, we do have examples of where a church or churches sent to another church or churches. But I want to emphasize here that the only time a church or churches sent funds to another church or churches was when the receiving church or churches could not take care of its own needy. Like in Acts 11, it says, "In these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples," that's in Antioch, "each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea." And Judea was a region. And there were more than one church in Judea. Jerusalem was one, but there were other churches in Judea. And it says, "This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now, first of all, there was a great famine. These churches in Judea were not able to take care of their own needy. This was a destitute need here. And so the disciples in Antioch decided to send relief to them, and they sent it to the elders. I take that the elders of each local church. To the elders, since each local church was to have elders, they sent it to the elders of each local church, And they then were able to take care of their own needy within that local church. Let me back up and say, in 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 15, we're dealing with a different benevolent work. This is where the church in Jerusalem was in destitute need. And this is when churches in Macedonia and Achaia were called upon to send relief to the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem was in destitute need. Look at Romans 15, verses 25 to 26. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. The poor among the saints. These are saints who are not able to take care of their own needy. Now, some will then say, well, but you do have an example of where churches sent to another church. Doesn't that violate the autonomy? Well, and this is what we were just saying. The contributing churches, though, who sent funds directly to the needy churches, choosing its own messenger, there was no centralized organization who took control of the work. It was sent directly to the churches, and we saw that earlier. And also, the contributing churches were helping the needy church meet a need that was exclusively hers. The needy church did not assume a work beyond its ability, a work common to all churches, and then call themselves a poor church. See, I'm contrasting here what was happening here when the churches in Galatia and Macedonia sent to the church in Jerusalem, and what's happening today when many churches sent to a sponsoring church. In the New Testament, where you have the churches in Macedonia and Achaia sending to the church in Jerusalem could not even meet their own God-given responsibility. What is the responsibility of a church when they have poor among them that are not able to take care of their own? Well, that church is to take care of them, like the church in Jerusalem did in Acts 4 and in Acts 6. What if they're not able? They're not able to take on, meet that responsibility. That's when other churches sent to them. It was to do a work that was exclusively hers, that she's not able to do. A sponsoring church arrangement is where you have a sponsoring church that's not poor. They've assumed an evangelistic work beyond their ability. They don't, let's say it's to preach the gospel to the country of Germany or to South Africa. And so they've taken on that work and they're sending preachers. They're going to send preachers into South Africa to preach the gospel, but they don't have the funds to do it. And so they then call upon hundreds of other churches to contribute to them so that they can oversee this work of supporting preachers in South Africa. Well, the difference between that and the church in Jerusalem was this church is not a poor church. This church is a church that has assumed a work beyond its ability, a work that's common to all churches. It's not exclusively hers to preach the gospel in South Africa. But it's also responsibility of the churches where they have the opportunity to send preachers to South Africa. But they've assumed that they're going to take control of that work. And so they call upon other churches then to contribute to them in order that they can oversee this work of preaching the gospel to South Africa. And so you have one church who has the oversight of that work, and they take on the funds of other churches and take control of the funds of those other churches and make decisions on how that is to be spent in the preaching of the gospel in South Africa. There's a difference between what happened in Scripture in a church that could not even meet its own obligation of taking care of its own needy and churches sending to them, and a church assuming that work. So, these are examples of local churches having the right and responsibility of self-government. And we see that being acted out here in their disciplining, in the decisions they make in judgment matters, and the control of its own resources, in providing for the needy among its own members and sending funds to a needy church that cannot take care of its own needy. Well, is the autonomy of the local church violated with the sponsoring churches and with the church-supported institutions? Well, when does a local church lose its autonomy? Well, there are two ways in which a church may lose its autonomy, either by force or by willingly surrendering its control. Let's say that someone came in and they say, we're going to take your funds and we're going to use it the way we think it's best. And we'd say, we've lost our autonomy. We don't have control anymore, do we? Because they forced taking our funds and they're going to use it the way they choose. But we can also lose our autonomy by willing surrendering our control. We say, okay, we'll willingly give it up and let you then control the use of it and the preaching of the gospel. If a church willingly surrenders the control of its funds to a human institution or to another church, then it just as definitely loses its autonomy as if it were seized by another group. You're just willingly giving the control over. Rather than them taking the control, you're willingly giving that control over to them. What if a church willingly turned over its disciplining of its members to another church? You know, if we say, okay, we really don't want to do this work, we will call upon, let's say, the church at Kirkwood to come here and for the elders there to oversee our work of disciplining our members. Well, we'd lose our autonomy, wouldn't we? We'd have another church now that's taking control over the work. What if it surrendered to another church its right to decide what gospel preachers to support? We've made the decision which preachers we're going to support, but let's say the elders of another church decides that we will make that decision for you and we willingly give them that control. And we just give the money and they then decide what preachers then we will support. Well, even though we willingly did it, we're still losing our autonomy. The control of those funds go into the hands of that other church, even though we willingly did that. When a church willingly surrenders only a portion of its work to a human institution or to another church, then it loses its autonomy in that portion of the work. I think we would all understand that if we gave all of our funds to a human institution, now you decide, that board of directors then make the decisions on how those funds are to be carried out, to be used, that, you know, they are the ones that are in control. And we wouldn't want to give them all of our funds. We'd lose our autonomy in that, wouldn't we? Well, when do we lose our autonomy? At what point? Okay, we don't give them all. Let's say we give them half. Do we lose our autonomy then, or is it three-fourths when we lose our autonomy? The point is, whenever we willingly give up our funds to a human institution or to another church, then to control those funds, to be used whether it's preaching the gospel or doing a work, then it's in that portion that we've lost that autonomy. And I believe we've violated what the Lord has taught concerning each eldership and each local church doing its own work among themselves and controlling that themselves. No centralized agency was ever provided by the Lord for intercongregational action. You'll never find where there is a centralizing of churches under another larger organization to work together. No group of elders ever became, by the Lord's authority, brotherhood elders who oversaw the work of many churches. In Scripture, we learn that each congregation was to have its own elders who were to oversee only the church of which they were a part. And each congregation maintained its independence and autonomy in the work that they did. And that's the reason that we do not take money out of the treasury to give to a human institution to do the work. Someone says, well, Lynn, you know, let's say you send money to a bookstore. We do that, and we purchase books for our Bible classes. Aren't we then giving money to a human institution? No, we're not contributing money to a human institution to take control of our funds. We've got control. We've decided to send the purchase this material to do the work that we've chosen to do. There's a difference between purchasing goods and sending a contribution. You know, I may purchase goods from Walmart, and I do, but I'm not going to give a contribution to Walmart. I mean, because of some of the things they do with those funds, there's a difference between a contribution that you make to an institution and buying their services. And a local congregation buys services to do the work they've decided to do, such as Bible class material, or purchasing materials or physical things for the physical plant. But we're not making contributions to lumber companies, and when we purchase lumber, or to concrete, we're not making a contribution to concrete companies when we purchase concrete for our building. All we're doing is buying services in order for us to do our work. We have control over the work that's being done. We're not contributing to an institution for them then to take control of our funds to do the work God has called upon us to do. And so there's a difference between buying services and making a contribution. Each local church is autonomous and must maintain that in the work that they do. Well, I hope some things we've said this evening have been helpful to you in this study and this matter. If you have questions, I'd be more than happy to study with you, talk with you about this. But this is where I have stood on this, and that's the reason that we do not take money out of our treasury to give to human institutions or to a sponsoring church arrangement, because I believe it does violate the autonomy of the local church, and the autonomy is that taught in Scripture. There may be some here this evening who need to respond to the invitation of our Lord. As we've mentioned before, the invitation of the Lord is always extended. I heard a friend of mine just recently said that he believed that we ought to stop having an invitation song to call people to come forward. And one of his reasons was that people think that's the only time they can respond to the invitation, is when the invitation song is sung and that's when they come. Well, I think the solution is not to do away with the invitation at the end of a sermon. The solution is for everybody to know the invitation is always extended. But since this is the present, and there may be some who's been touched by the preaching of the Word and may want to respond to it at this time, we want you to come. And that's what we're doing. We're offering to you that opportunity that the Lord has offered all the time to you, to come and find salvation in Him. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to come to Jesus by believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you become a Christian and you've fallen away, come back, repent, confess your sins, and pray God for forgiveness. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.